The Apostle Paul was not a man who invited ambiguity. He was a man that people either really loved him or they really hated him. Paul describes for us in vivid terminology how the haters sometimes behaved toward him. Listen to what he says. Paul writes, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and in thirst, without food, and cold and exposure. There was this antagonism that was manifest toward the Apostle Paul. Now, the question would be asked, why would people feel this way and demonstrate the way they felt in such a significant way toward the Apostle Paul? Well, I'm going to suggest to you 3 reasons that I want us to think about this morning as you look in your Bibles, the book of Philippians, turn there with me, the book of Philippians, chapter number 1. 3 reasons why people felt this antagonism toward the Apostle Paul. There could be more, but let's think about these 3 in particular. Paul, first of all, preached Christ and him crucified, risen, and coming again. And that message that Paul preached, and he preached the same message wherever he went, that same message that Paul preached created a sense of antagonism. The Jews, for example, when they thought of the Apostle Paul, and Paul preached that Christ was the Messiah. His name was Jesus. His title was Christ. Christ was not his surname. Christ was a title. Jesus the Messiah. That's who Paul preached Jesus to be. And in the Jews, that was absolutely offensive, because when the Messiah came, he was going to overthrow the Romans. He was going to establish the Jews once again. And Paul said Jesus came in humility and in poverty and in weakness and in suffering and in sorrow. And indeed, he was crucified upon a tree. And the Jews said, the Bible says, cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. And so the Jews were offended that Paul would dare say that Jesus could be the Messiah. The Romans also didn't like that message, because the Romans were offended by the fact that Paul preached Jesus as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. Because in the Roman world, there was only one king, and indeed, he had that same title. He was the King of Kings, so much so that the Romans would say that he was God, and his name was Caesar. And they were invited to represent Caesar as a god, not just as a god, the god. And they were to see him as the King of Kings. And Paul came along and said, no, there is a king greater than Caesar, and his name is Jesus. And they would get some Christians in trouble over that, because the Romans would say to Christians, you need to burn a little pinch of incense to Jesus as king. And the Christians said, we're not going to do that. Some did it historically, but a lot of them didn't. And the result of their not doing that was persecution. So the Jews didn't like Paul's message because he preached Jesus as the Christ. And the Romans didn't like the message because he preached Jesus as king. And there was also embedded in the gospel the call to repentance from sin. And the light is shown, and people love their darkness rather than the light. And so all of that made it offensive to people. The second thing about Paul that was a bit unnerving to people and they did not like was the passion that he believed and that he possessed and that he demonstrated. Paul was not a man who was simply willy-nilly about the gospel. There were things that Paul was willing to compromise on. Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, is writing about getting married. Should you get married? Should you not get married? Paul tends to say, well, if you can, don't get married. But if you can't, then do get married. And neither one is better than the other, Paul says. It's just you do what you believe the Lord is calling you. Single's not better than married. Married's not better than single. The whole issue of meat offered to idols. Paul's like, Romans chapter number 14, you know, the weaker and the stronger brother. Paul's willing to say, let's compromise on these things. Let's find a middle ground. They're not hills on which we're going to die. But there was a hill on which Paul was willing to die. Read the book of Galatians. Paul's anger comes out. And that was any time people began to dilute, begin to amalgamate, begin to mix, begin to put and turn into hash. You ever made hash? What goes into hash? Everything goes into hash. They begin to make hash out of the gospel. And Paul said, that's not going to happen. That's another Jesus. That's another gospel. It's not the true gospel. Paul could be very passionate about the gospel, so much that he's willing to die for the sake of the gospel. And people wanted Paul to walk it back a bit, to step it back a little bit. They were unnerved a bit by his passion for the gospel. The third thing that made Paul a bit offensive to people is that he preached that the gospel was transformative. The gospel changed you. It didn't leave you where you were. If any man be in Christ, if any woman be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed, all things have become new. And Paul said, look, the gospel changes you. Now, this is what you're the same. If you're quiet before you become a Christian, you're going to be quiet after you become a Christian. If you're loud in the life of the party before you become a Christian, you're going to be the loud, obnoxious person you were before that. We get that. We understand that. But Paul says there's a way very deeply that the gospel changes us. It takes us from death and brings us to life. It takes us from alienation and brings us into relationship. It takes us and resurrects us, makes us who we're supposed to be as human beings to begin with. And Paul says that begins to demonstrate it in your life. Let him who stole steal no more. He wrote to the Corinthian people and said, look, guys, as a believer in Christ, you must stop hiring prostitutes. Stop it. The gospel's changed you because your body is not your own. Your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not your body to do with what you want. You're different now. You're changed. And Paul would not simply allow people to stay where they were. He called upon them to be transformed, to be changed, because the gospel changes us, and people didn't like that. And so they pushed back against Paul and pushed back against Paul. When Paul ended up the Greek city of Philippi, first city he established a church at in Europe, he discovered to his great joy that those people did not hate him, those people did not dislike him, those people loved him. And his letter to them is going to help us understand what a powerful relationship Paul now has with these folks who have believed the gospel. People like Lydia and others who now have heard the gospel and it changed their life because the gospel is not like a comb. Some of you, not all of you, some of you used a comb or brush before you came to service. Some of you, there's no need, Rich, sorry, to use one of those. Some of you used it, doing the best you can with what the Lord has given you to make you look as well as you can. It's kind of a superficial thing. But the gospel's not like a comb. The gospel's like a plow. Some of you are old enough to remember what using a plow digs deep. It turns the soil over. Paul said to the Philippians, God has dug down deep into your life. He's transformed your life. He's changed your life. He's brought you from death to life, and they love Paul because he was the instrument, he was the tool, he was the means that brought the gospel to the people at Philippi, and now they have this wonderful relationship. Paul left the city. He got in trouble at Philippi, and he's left Philippi. Remember, he went to jail, preached the gospel. There was a jailer there that came to faith in Christ. He leaves there, and he begins to go to Thessalonica, and he leaves there. It's a difficult place, and Paul's moving with the gospel. Ends up back in Jerusalem, gets in trouble. Again, he appeals to Caesar because Paul was a Roman citizen. Ends up in Rome, in prison, which is difficult for Paul. And the people of Philippi are concerned about him. They're worried about him. They have finished the task that Paul gave them, which was to take up an offering, because the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and Judea were starving because of the persecution. They lost their jobs. They were Jewish, and they had lost their jobs because of their faith in Jesus. And so as Jewish people, they had gone against their families who had said, we're not going to be a part of you anymore. We're not going to give you business anymore. They had no income. They were suffering significantly. And so Paul says, can you help out? They said, sure. These Gentiles that the Jews would have previously hated, but we are neither male nor female, slave nor free, black nor white in Christ. Now, love Paul. It's an amazing love story. And they are reconciled. It's the one way. It is the one transformative way we can be reconciled to one another. They are reconciled to Paul. They love Paul. And they are wanting to help Paul out. And Paul begins to hear about them. They're struggling. Life is becoming difficult for them. The Romans are exerting pressure on them. The Jews are exerting pressure on them. They're beginning to wonder about the gospel. They look at Paul and they say, well, if that's what believing Jesus does for you, can we endure? Can I suffer? Can I suffer being separated from my children and being in prison? Can I suffer the loss of my income? Can I suffer the separation from my friends? Can I do that for Jesus' sake? Can I endure? And Paul is writing back to them because he's heard they're struggling. And he's going to write back to them because he loves them, because he cares for them. He's concerned for them. And just as they are concerned for the Apostle Paul, and they're going to write back, Paul's going to write back, and he's going to encourage them to keep on keeping on. And in this central theme that's found in Philippians chapter number 2, which is, and I've stolen this, Christiformity. This comes from a writer named Scott McKnight. Christiformity, which is at the very heart of the book of Philippians, found in chapter number 2, which is about being transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. That does not simply mean wearing a bracelet saying, what would Jesus do? It's a good question, I guess, to ask yourself. But it means to really be transformed from the inside out more and more into the likeness and image of Jesus. Doesn't mean obviously looking like him. It's living like him, loving like Jesus loved, serving like Jesus served, obeying like Jesus obeyed, motivated like Jesus was motivated. It is Christ-likeness. It is not the loss of your identity. It is not the becoming of a god. It is simply having ourselves transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. Christ-deformity. It is to be conformed to Christ, to be formed by Jesus' life. How did Jesus live? He lived in submission to his Father. I did always those things that pleased the Father. He lived in submission to others, in service to others. That's giving himself for the good of others in love and mercy and grace and obedience and holiness and justice. All those things in his life, in his death. For I'm crucified with Christ. So as a husband, I die to my desires, my wants, my hungers, my selfishness, to live for the sake of my family, the sake of my children, the sake of my wife. Like Christ in death and like Christ in resurrection, we have this glorious hope that is ours. We should never be totally. I understand I struggle a little bit with depression. It's just my natural bent. I understand it. Melancholy, I get it. But yet our overall arc of our lives should be one of joy because we believe in the resurrection. It's all going to work out. We have hope, a very real, powerful hope. We're not only to believe the gospel, but we also are to embody the gospel. Now, we asked the question last week, and I know you remember the question. In fact, I could call on any one of you who were here last week to stand and quote the question, and I know that you could do it verbatim. But since we're on video, live, and I want them to hear it, I'm going to say the question that I know that you know the question, which is, how does that happen? Paul's going to explain in the book of Philippians, how do we become more like Christ? How is it that we're shaped more and more into the likeness of Christ? Paul's going to tell us, and one of the ways that Paul's going to tell us right here in Philippians chapter number 1 is through the avenue of friendship. Friendship is the means, one of the means by which God is going to shape you more and more into the likeness of Jesus. Now, some of the hardest things that Jesus said was about what it means to be in relationship to Him in regard to our families. Did He not? Are they not some of the most troubling texts? Jesus said, if you don't love me more than you love your mother or your father, you cannot be my disciple. I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. And that sword's going to bring division, especially in the home. So what is Jesus saying? Is He saying we're to despise our parents? We're to despise our children? We're to despise our wives? No. He's not saying that. We know that He's not saying that because of other things that Jesus says. You always have to look at the context. Jesus is speaking about our love for Him, obviously, is to transcend our love that we would have for anyone else. But there is a sense in which our relationship with Christ and even with those of Christ followers transcends our relationship even with those of our very family. Look, some of you could identify, and this is anecdotal. I love saying that word. It just rolls off the tongue. I'm not sure exactly what it means, but I love saying it. Anecdotal. Anecdotal would say sometimes you meet brothers and sisters in Christ and you know it. You just feel this bond with them. You may not know them. You may be meeting them for the first time. Maybe you're at a conference. Maybe they're in your home. Maybe they're the friend of a friend. But you meet them and you sense this bond that you have because of the Spirit in there in Christ. You know what I'm talking about, some of you? And so sometimes there's this unique closeness. And Paul talks about this closeness that he has with others. Now, again, Paul wasn't advocating. He wasn't calling for us to, for example, Paul talks about if your husband, he talks to wives, if your husband is not a Christ follower, don't divorce them. He said, don't do that. Don't think, okay, I'm married to this non-Christian, therefore we should get a divorce so I can marry a Christian. Paul says, no, don't do that. And so Paul doesn't advocate this weird idea that we're to somehow isolate ourselves from our families and therefore only hang around with Christians. That's not what he's saying. But there is this uniqueness, this bond, this closeness that comes when we are together in Christ. Remember, Jesus talked about who are my mothers, who are my brothers, these are my mothers, these are my brothers, these people who are Christ followers. So I'm suggesting to you that friends are a means. Now, think about what a friend is. You don't have 347 friends. I just looked at some of your Facebook accounts. That's the number of friends some of you have. You do not. I'm sorry. They're friends with the person on Facebook that has your same name and has your picture. But we know that's not the real you, right? That person is never sad. That person takes the most amazing vacations. That person has the best, smartest, most obedient, brightest children that have ever been born to man. That person has the best husband or wife. We know that person's not real. That's not the kind of friend I am talking about, nor is that the kind of friend the Scripture is describing. Biblical friendship, I found this in an article by Jonathan Holmes, is biblical friendship exists when two or more people, bound together by a common faith in Jesus, pursue Him and His kingdom with intentionality and vulnerability. Rather than serving simply as an end in itself, there's value simply in the friendship. I would disagree with that statement just a little bit. But rather than serving simply as an end in itself, biblical friendship serves primarily to bring glory to Christ, who's brought us into friendship with the Father. This type of friendship is indispensable to the work of the gospel in the earth and an essential element of what God has created us for. So when we come to the book of Philippians, two things very quickly. Number one, the way Paul wrote the book of Philippians is in the style. There were specific styles of letter writing. Paul's a first century man. That's the way he wrote the letter. There are styles of letter writing, and Paul's style, the way he wrote the letter, is the kind of letter you would write to a friend. And there are basically, in Greek understanding that permeated the culture that Paul lived in, there are three types of friends. There was the utilitarian friend. A utilitarian friend has a pickup truck and a chainsaw. A utilitarian friend has equipment. And you call them up and you say, hey, there was a storm last night. A tree fell down the yard. Can you come help me out, friend? Sure, I'll come help you out. The second type of friend is the kind of friend that shares a common thing or a common desire or a common love. It's the kind of friend. I see Randy at the Blue Star. I walk early in the morning, and Randy Aarons is at the Blue Star sitting on the sidewalk. And there are farmers there, and the wisdom of the world. If you, any man lack wisdom, join the people at the Blue Star for breakfast about 6 o'clock, 5:30 in the morning. And they're talking about farming. They're talking about rain. And they're talking about corn. And they're talking about beans. And they're talking about prices. And they're talking about embargoes and tariffs. Talking about all those things. And that's the type of friend. You share this commonality. The third type of friend, and the way Paul used the word, and the way the scripture used the word, is this friend that's intimate, that knows you, that knows your failings, that knows your realities, that knows your person. There's no veneer. There's no wax. There's absolute exposure there. There's encouragement there. There's confrontation there. There's relationship there. That's the kind of friend. And that friend is necessary for you to be conformed into the likeness of Christ. And men, frankly, we do that poorly. If you go Google friendship on the web and look at images, you got to be a little careful. But if you do that, 90% of the images you're going to see, 90% of the books you're going to see had to do with friendship between a woman and another woman. Because women tend to do that well. Men tend to do that poorly. But I'm here to tell you, and I believe this, you need a friend. You need somebody that loves Jesus that can be a friend in your life. This is one. There are things I'm hypocritical about. I know that. But there are things that I'm not. And this is one. Thankfully, I'm not. I am so grateful for friends. I have friends in this church, elders and deacons and other people that are part of this church that I feel this closest to. Friends in the staff. We're friends. It's an amazing thing. We're friends together. It's a glorious thing. It's a gift. I have a couple of brothers that I'm friends with. One's in Indiana, and my dear brother Ruffin out in Pennsylvania. I'm absolutely vulnerable with them. I'm absolutely transparent. I tell them when I'm struggling with temptation. I tell them when I'm struggling with sin. I tell them when I'm struggling with Connie Joe. I tell them when I'm struggling with the church. One day right here at this side door, I was sobbing on the phone with Ruffin. I was a broken man. That was about 3 months ago. I was absolutely broken and crushed. And I called him, and I couldn't even talk. I just saw. You need a friend to encourage you in the faith. We are not in this alone. And listen, friends, we need to partner together. We need to encourage one another. We need to come along the side. And the one thing, forgive me, the one thing that keeps us from it is pride, because we think we can do it without anybody else. And Paul is here to tell you, and the people of Philippi are here to tell you, and the Word of God is here to tell you, you need a friend. Well, look at the text. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. That in and of itself is telling. Paul usually starts these letters by saying an apostle, but he's writing to these people with whom he's close. He's not having to flaunt his authority like he did with the church at Corinth. He's going to give them a once-over. He's a servant of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, and the elders, our overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always and ever prayer of mine for you, for you all, making my prayer for you with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he, capital H, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you, hear this great term of affection, I hold you in my heart right here in the jailhouse in Rome. For you all are partakers with me of grace, both of my imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with affection of Christ Jesus. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. How can having friends help us toward Christiformity? First of all, Paul has this deep sense of joy that comes out of his thanksgiving because of these friends. These friends, having this relationship with them, causes joy for Paul. Look at what he says. Paul says, I thank my God. He's in this relationship. He has a relationship with the Creator God. I thank my God. God has given me this gift. Paul says, this great gift. What is this great gift that Paul says? Paul says, this gift from God, that this gift that has come from God that brings me great joy are these friends. Paul says, I thank my God for you. When's the last time and you wrote in your journal, I thank God for fill in the blank? I thank God, Paul says, for you. What a gift. What a gift. It brings me such joy to know that in Christ we have entered into this relationship together. Now, there are three things that Paul is going to say about this relationship that bring him great joy. First of all, Paul says, I have great joy because of the relationship that we have. We have this relationship. We are brothers and sisters together. We are related together. We are praying together. We are living together. We're walking together. We're running together. We are together in this battle. We are together. We are together. I thank God that we have this relationship. It's not always perfect down here on earth. Paul and his friends didn't always get along. Paul and Peter had a bit of a falling out, and Paul and John Mark had a falling out, and so it's not always perfect. We see the vulnerability of those things. But Paul says, oh, I thank God that we have this relationship through Christ together. Brings him joy. The second thing Paul says is we have a partnership. We are partnered together to the gospel. Paul mentions that twice. We're partnered together. We are together with the gospel. Look, there are so many narratives coming at you. If you're listening to news, if you're watching Twitter, if you're looking at Facebook, there are so many narratives coming at you. And we're trying to figure out which narrative do I believe, which narrative do I not believe. No longer can we discuss certain narratives because people don't allow for disagreement or discussion. It's either believe the narrative or you're wrong. I wish we could find a little more opportunity for some commonality and talk. There is some of those that has taken place, and I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I don't believe in 99% of the conspiracies that I hear. But one thing I do believe is that for us as people who are followers of the gospel, it's going to become much more difficult because there's a narrative under the other narrative that is happening, and it's going to become more difficult for the church to say with clarity and conviction, this is the gospel. It is the only way to Christ. And when Jesus saves you, he changes you. The expression of that narrative is going to become, in our culture, much more difficult. Buckle up. And we need partners together with the gospel. Historically, the church always has. We're walking together. We're running together. And Paul says, oh, I'm sitting in prison. You haven't forgotten me. You haven't abandoned me. You haven't been ashamed of me or the gospel. The third thing that Paul is thankful for is ownership. He says, I thank God that the work that he's begun in you, he's going to finish it. I just get discouraged, don't you? I want God to finish it today. I want to be like Christ today. I don't want to be grumpy. Yesterday I was grumpy with my wife. And she said, why are you so grumpy with me? Well, I said, well, because you deserve it. I wouldn't be grumpy if you didn't deserve it. I was grumpy with my wife. She didn't deserve it. I was grumpy. I was just a grump. It wasn't a good thing. It's a bad thing. It's a sinful thing. I want Jesus to hurry up. I want it to be done. I want it to be finished. The one thing that is finished is the work of salvation. That is done. That is complete. But that work of transformation is an ongoing process. But Paul says, be assured, be confident of the ownership of Christ in your life. He's going to make you into who he's determined to be. And oh, what an encouragement that is to the people of Philippi. So these friends encourage other friends. And Paul encouraged them out of this sense of relationship. The second thing that stirs us to be more like Christ is not only a relationship we have with others, but is this love for them. Paul loves these folks. He tells them he loves these folks, and they love him. And it's a robust kind of love. I mean, Paul's in prison. It's embarrassing. Paul says humiliating. Prison was a bad place in Rome, dark. They still, even if he's simply under house arrest, it's still an embarrassing thing. But Paul says, you haven't forsaken me. You love me. You're still walking with me. And so Paul says, these friends have this robust, this firm kind of love. You say, how do I know whether I have that love or not? Well, let's think about that. I hear a lot of people say, I'm amazed that Jesus loves me. You ever said that? You ever heard people say that? I'm amazed. Jesus loves me. We should be. We should be amazed at that. But if you ever said, I'm amazed that my friend loves me. If you haven't, then you don't understand friendship. Or I don't understand friendship. That or I don't understand the person that I truly am. I'm amazed that my friend loves me. And Paul says, oh, I relish that which builds the sinews, that which builds the bond in this whole thing is this love. And this love, Paul says, ultimately comes from Christ. It originates with Christ. I love you with the love of Christ. That's sacrificial giving. Friendship's not just about sucking the life out of somebody. It's not just about coming in and then pouring all of this good into your life. Paul says it is like the love of Christ, the sacrificial love, this love even in difficult times and hard times. And even when you're not likable, I still love you. Paul says that gives, there's a depth, there's a robustness to it. Tony Curtis, remember Tony Curtis? He's dead. He was an actor. Some of you young adults may not have known him. But when he was a kid, he lived in the New York area, and he lived, his folks had a big picture window right by the elevated train, and Tony loved, as a kid, to watch that train go by. It was fascinating to him. And he said, there was, every day, for months, there was a stately gentleman who wore a brown, every day, he wore a brown hat, and he would be reading the paper, and every day, he would look at, Tony would be at the window, and he would look at Tony, and Tony would look at him. Nothing else would happen. No wave, no words, just he'd look at Tony, Tony'd look at him, and off he'd go. And that happened for months and months, and then the guy disappeared. 10 days later, he comes back. He shows back up. Tony's looking at him. He looks over at Tony, and he looks at Tony and holds the look and mouths the words, I've been sick. Tony looks at him. He looks at Tony. He drives off. That's a lot of what our relationship with other people is. There's this glass between us. It's very superficial. We wouldn't tell them. I remember the first time this happened to me. I had a pastor. I was pastoring. I had a pastor call me up and said, can we meet at the Pizza Hut? I said, sure. I love the Pizza Hut. And so we met at the Pizza Hut. And I said to him, I'll call him John. I said, John, that's not his name. John, how are you doing? He said, I'm doing terrible. I said, well, what's wrong? And he said, well, I'm just so, this past week, I am so overcome with lust. I don't know what to do. I need prayer. And I sat there and I thought, oh, my goodness. What do I do with this? That kind of vulnerability, I'd never seen it before. I'd never heard it before. So a Christian friend is not simply the kind of friend that we look at through the glass, and they are the person that we reach through the glass, and we love them with a love that comes from Christ, and they love us. The third and final thing about this friendship is, Paul says, and he also works for them. The action of Christian friendship. Friendship is going to cost you. Real friendship is going to cost you. If you're unwilling to invest in it, don't try it, because it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you some time. It's going to cost you some inconvenience. It's going to cost you some effort. And some of us are just unwilling. We're just, if I may be so bold, we're just too lazy for it. It's not that we're so unlikable. We're just so unwilling to invest the time that is necessary to do it. Well, it's going to cost us, and Paul says, I'm investing the effort in it. He's praying for them. He prays that they would learn to love more, they would grow in discernment, they would grow with and be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Study, look at what he prays, and ask yourself, is this the way I pray for my friends? You say, well, here's the best word you'll see today. That's the best word of this sermon. Everybody's relieved when they see that word. You say, well, look, don't we have a friend in Jesus, and therefore we don't need other friends? That's not what the scripture teaches. Yes, we have a friend in Jesus. Absolutely. We go to him. We go to him. Cry out to him. Never leaves us. Never forsakes us. But we have also been given this glorious gift. This glorious gift. You say, I don't have anything like that. Well, start praying. That's the way you get this thing going. Start praying. That's the way I used to pray. God, give me a friend. I believe that's the prayer God answered. God, give me a friend. Don't let your pride get in the way, because you need this person to come alongside you, to encourage you, to run the race with you, to be there as a source of blessing to you. Ask the Lord, give me a friend. Then the second thing you pray is, Lord, help me to be a friend. Help me to be a friend to somebody, to be a source of encouragement and blessing, to come alongside them and be that person that God will use in their lives to help them along toward Christ's deformity. Our Heavenly Father, stand with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us how to be friends. Teach us what it means to be a friend. Teach us how to express the friendship of Jesus. And then I pray for those that do not have this great and wonderful gift, you would give them this gift of a friend, this person who would come to them and be a source of blessing and encouragement to them. Give them a friend. Give them someone in their life who loves them and seeks to encourage them and be a source of blessing to them. Thank you that Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Thank you for his friendship with us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.